Romans 6, please stand if you would for the reading of the Scripture. I'll read Romans 6, I'll begin in verse 1 and go through verse 14. I'm reading from the New American Standard. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You may be seated. Pray with me if you would. Let's bow. O God, our Father, we come into Thy presence. And we come into the presence of a living and holy God, claiming nothing but Christ. For You are a thrice holy God. Rightly do angels cover their faces in Thy presence, angels who have never sinned. For Your majesty fills the earth, and You are a consuming fire. And were we to come into Thy presence, and You were to mark our sin, O Lord, who could stand before You? For we are a fallen race. We are inheritors of the sin of our father Adam. And we have taken up that fallenness and charged into rebellion, as it were, on steeds. We have sinned and become an impure people, dripping with immorality and sensuality and deceit and irreligiosity. We're irreverent and idolaters, adulterers, covetous. And worse, many of us have taken pride in the things that we thought were good about us and not recognizing that even as lost people, those good things came from God's mercy. And we did not give credit to Thee. Rightly do You condemn our race. But we praise You that in Your grace and Your mercy that You have provided the Savior, that He is our justification. For we are unrighteous, but He is righteous. And only in Him are You well pleased. But we trust in Him, O Lord, that in Him You have declared us rightly justified. And we have sinned, and though the price of sin is too high, He is our Redeemer who has paid its price. And though we deserve the wrath of God, He is a propitiation who has borne the wrath of God in our place. And though we were enemies of God, through Christ we are reconciled to You and have access to Your presence. And though we were sons of wrath, and as Christ said, sons of the devil, we have been adopted through Him as God's own children. We take Him up. He alone is our plea. He alone is our cry. And we ask that through Him we would be experiencing the evidences of new birth and new life. And that through Him You would sanctify us and make us a holy people who are zealous for good deeds, who are motivated by love and motivated by our assurance that we are Yours. Help us, O Lord, to judge ourselves rightly. That everyone here might be found in Christ in that day. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, the Apostle Paul is presenting to us a thorough and complete presentation of the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of Christian living. It is not that he presents everything about the Christian life, but it is an overview of who we are and the life that we live as Christians after justification. And we noticed last week that in chapter 6, verse 1, that he raises a question that logically flows out of what he has said before. That having believed in the gospel of justification, which is through faith alone and not on the basis of works, does the doctrine of justification taught in chapters 3 and 4 lead to sin? Or does the doctrine of eternal security that he taught in chapter 5, that a person, once he's saved, will never be lost, does that lead to sin? He puts it this way, chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? That is in response to all that's been said. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And his response is, may it never be. God forbid. No way. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Since we've died to sin, how can we continue in it? Sin's dominion over us, we saw last week, has come to an end. Its ruling power has ceased. Why would we return to it when its jurisdiction over us has come to an end? My father is full-blooded Scandinavian. And as you know, there's evidence now, clear-cut evidence, that the Vikings, way before Columbus discovered America, came to the New World, and they even established settlements. And there's some remarkable work that's done by National Geographic in unearthing some of these villages. But what would you say if I said to you, let's storm the White House. Let's take over the Capitol. Let's throw these usurpers out and raise the Norwegian flag and don't do that to me. And repledge ourselves to King Knut. You'd say, that's ridiculous. We are American. The old regime that you're speaking about is dead and gone. We cannot go back to that. We are under a different government altogether. And what Paul is saying is this, that once under the government and the reign of sin, we have been placed under a new government. We cannot go back. We cannot continue under that reign that has ended. And now the question resides, since we died to sin, how on earth did we die to sin? And he answers that in verses 3 and 4. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. Last week, after the message, I left with my family after talking to several people, and we were driving home, and there was just a moment of silence, and Rhonda looked over and noticed something that I was doing unconsciously. And apparently what I was doing, I was thinking, and I was just shaking my head. She said, what are you thinking about? And I said, I don't know if they understood what I said last week, because this is so very, very new. What I'm trying to teach you is one of the most remarkable things, I think, in all of the Scripture. It is also one of the most exhilarating and comforting things. It is foundational and pivotal to Paul's doctrine of the Christian life. In fact, if you notice, I read to you verse after verse through several epistles in the New Testament where Paul refers to the idea that we died to sin and that we have been raised to a new life in Christ. In fact, you find it in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians and Philippians. You find it in Peter. You realize, my word, these guys constantly make reference to this and we never noticed it. That it's foundational to our understanding of living the Christian life. This concept that we died to sin and its reign over us has ended. And that's why it's significant here in verse 3 that Paul says, do you not know? But he goes, don't you know? Don't you understand? Haven't you learned this by now? Every Christian should know it, but unfortunately most Christians don't. And the reason, I suspect, is because of what happens here in verses 3 and 4 at least, is that our adversary has people thinking about this word baptism, and it's become a debate, and they've missed the point altogether. So in order to explain what's happening in verses 3 to 4, both this week and next week, I must at least begin to tell you what it doesn't mean in order to clear the decks, as it were, to understand what he's saying. And there are four things that I want you to say, recognize that verses 3 and 4 do not mean. And again, let me read them to you again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead for the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. I have to say before I start this, I'm encouraged because there's someone in our first service who's a very, very good Bible student and a theologian. And I was worried about going through all these negative things before I dealt with the positive, which sort of was at the very end. And he came up and said, that was the most wonderful explanation of this text I have ever heard. And I'm so encouraged. And I said, oh, good. So I'm praying for God's grace again. Let me tell you what I think it does not mean. One is this. When he uses the word baptism here, I don't think that he is talking about baptismal vows. In other words, when we baptize somebody, or if you have someone up here who's being baptized, they make vows. They are repudiating their sin. They are professing their faith in Christ, and they're pledging to live a new way of life. Now, clearly, that's a good thing to do in our water baptism. But I don't think that that's what it's referring to here. You'll notice that he's saying in verses 3 and 4, he's describing not something that we must do, but something that has already occurred, something that has already happened to us. He's saying that we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and into his death and resurrection. Another aspect, another wrong view, is that it's a public sign. That is, through water baptism, we signify what's occurred to us spiritually. That's very close to the first, but it's referring to water baptism itself. And it's merely a sign of what has occurred. And certainly that's true. Water baptism is a sign. But I want you to realize here in verses 3 and 4, the text is describing a spiritual experience. Read it again. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He's not talking about a sign. He's talking about the reality that the sign is pointing to. Verse 4, therefore, having been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. He's going beyond the sign and is dealing with the reality. That brings us to the third area, and I have to spend a little bit of time here. A third perspective on this is a perspective that is called sacramentalism. And that is that what it's saying is that through water baptism, we are incorporated into Christ. That is, they would render it this way. Do you not know that all of us who have been water baptized into Christ have been water baptized into his death? Therefore, having been buried with him through water baptism into death, in order that Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. That perspective is called baptismal regeneration. The concept, by the way, is simply this, that through faith and baptism, God saves you. Now, this is articulated clearly in the Councils of Trent, which was the Counter-Reformation documents during the Reformation, when the Reformers were teaching that you are justified through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And they argued that in the Counter-Reformation, there were those who said, oh no, you believe and you must be baptized. Council of Trent was reaffirmed in Vatican I and Vatican II. Let me say before, that's clearly, by the way, a Catholic document, for some, in case you didn't know, but that's what it is. Now, let me, before some of you freak out on me, let me make something quite clear. I'm not attacking Catholics. There are a number of Catholics who are saved, but they are saved because they believe in Jesus Christ alone. They do not believe in the documents that are articulated in the Councils of Trent, Vatican I and Vatican II. Because I'm going to point out to you in a minute, if you believe those documents, and if you take them at face value, then you will surely be lost. But then, because it is an anti-biblical idea. It is not just Catholics, by the way, who are some who say this about Romans 6 and other texts. There is also a Church of Christ. It is a major Church of Christ doctrine that you believe and must be baptized. And there are a number of people who would not fall into particularly any of those categories and yet still believe that you must be baptized along with believing in Christ. Now, this is a completely anti-biblical concept, and we must reject it out of hand. He is not saying that we need to be water baptized in order to be incorporated into Christ. People are clearly saved when they believe the gospel, and it has nothing to do with their getting baptized. I want you to notice in Romans 3, go turn back to Romans 3 and notice, Paul has already, by the way, we noticed that in Romans 6, Paul is actually describing Christian life. He's done with his gospel, and if you review Romans 3 and 4 and 5, you won't even find baptism mentioned as he's described our justification through Christ. In Romans 3, he says, verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. By the way, he's talking about the righteousness that comes to us, the righteousness of God. He doesn't say that it comes through faith and baptism for those who believe and are baptized. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Meaning God's wrath is propitiated by the work of Christ, and we receive it through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, some of you are listening and you're thinking, oh, this doesn't apply to me. Let me tell you something. You're going to spend the rest of your life, Christian, defending this doctrine. You're justified through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you better prepare yourself, because I have many friends who don't believe in through faith alone. And I think you will too. And it's important that you understand and be able to develop this doctrine. Now, he said that God demonstrates His righteousness this way, that the atonement of Christ is sufficient. Whoever believes in it and truly has embraced it will be saved. Verse 27, where then is boasting? In other words, is there any grounds for human boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Let me just put it this way. Old Mike Cartarelli here, he believes and he gets baptized. He believes and he gets baptized in order, because he thinks that's what saves you. And I've only believed. And old Cartarelli comes up and says, well, Smeelin, you haven't done enough. You see, you believed, but you see, you also got to get baptized. That's a work of the law, isn't it? That's a law work, you know, because the Lord says, command, you know, you need to get baptized. And he says, you see, I've obeyed the law. And he comes to me and says, you see, you're not saved, and I'm going to go to heaven, and you're not. You're going to go to hell where you belong because I'm going to go because I've got to believe, and I also got the right thing. I got baptized. In heaven, Cardarelli has got a basis for boasting because Cardarelli did the smart thing, and he obeyed the law, at least up to that point. He got baptized, and he's saying, Paul is saying, no way. There is no basis for boasting here. Faith, by its very nature, isn't an act of something that you do. Faith is something where, so to speak, you undo. You stop trusting in yourself and you trust in somebody else completely. You're not trusting in a work. You're trusting in His work. And Cardarelli is sitting there and he's saying, God is saying, you don't have a basis for boasting. Now, the Old Testament sign for salvation is not baptism, it's circumcision. Notice what he says. How he goes on here in chapter 3. Or verse 29, chapter 3, verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. For since indeed God who will justify the circumcised, you could read in there, baptized, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, or the unbaptized through faith, is one. Now, he tells you, by the way, in chapter 4, that how Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. That's the sign of being of salvation. Now look, if that doesn't convince you, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. And while you're turning there, I want you to think in the New Testament, is it not true that if you are a student of the New Testament, isn't it true that people were justified, saved, before they were baptized? The thief on the cross, for example, when the thief on the cross turns to Christ and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus doesn't look over him and say, quick, somebody get him down and throw some water on him. He says, today shalt thou be with me. He's saved, but he was not baptized. Philippian jailer says to the apostles, what was I to do to be saved? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and thy household. He doesn't say, believe and be baptized. That man is baptized later on, but he believed. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about his gospel. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. That's the first breakfast cereal. And Gaius. That no man should say, you were baptized in my name. Some people are saying, I was baptized of Paul and I was baptized. Oh, man, Apollos, you know, it's not really good unless you get baptized by Paul and all that. That no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. This is very strange. Very strange. Because if Paul is an apostle preaching the gospel, and part of the gospel is you have to believe and be baptized, it would be very strange if he's going around saying, listen, I didn't make baptism a big deal. In fact, he's saying there's only a few people that I baptized. Listen to what he says in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Is that a contrast? Is that a contrast, yes or no? It is. In other words, getting baptized is not the gospel. It is not part of the gospel. It is an effect of the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. It would be made void. If he sought, you must believe and be baptized. He's saying, baptism is not it. He made it clear here. The gospel is what I came to preach. If you take, and we don't have time, but if you look at Acts 10, you see it is a great, and I want you to just, in Acts 10, don't turn there, but if you turn, when you study it, when you go home, you're going to find that Cornelius and this group of people, they believe, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they are saved, and it's over. And then the apostle says, hey, what prevents us from giving them water baptism? But were they already saved? Did they already have the Spirit? Yes, they did. All of what the Scripture says, all of what the Scripture teaches, that for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. It would be by works. If you had to believe and be baptized, just as if you have to believe and join the church, or if you have to believe and do your best, or believe and get circumcised. Pretty tough, will it be? You know, do this and do that. It's not saying that. That's why he says over and over again, Titus 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Even more fundamentally, what does the Bible say about baptism? John the Baptist in the Gospel says, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me whose sandals I am not fit to tie or untie. And he will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. He's saying, he's not talking about water baptism. And by the way, Jesus saved many. He baptized with water, none. He's saying that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's talking about what Romans 6 is talking about and what you're going to see in a minute. A lot of texts are talking about that what we're looking for is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is the sign. That's why Jesus would turn and say to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And then again, unless a man be born of water and the Spirit. Why did he say that? Water and the Spirit. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is where some people jump off and they say, ah, there it is. See, you have to be born of water. If you get water baptized, then you'll be saved. That's not what Jesus means. Turn to John 7. Is this thing going on and off? It's doing all right? It must be my brain. It's a John 7. Verse 37. Look what Jesus speaks about when he describes what he means by being born of water and the Spirit. John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He's not talking about water that comes on you. He's talking about living water that comes from within you. What does that mean? Verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And by the way, he says, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. I'll explain that text in a minute. Just to let you know, he's talking about a Spirit who's going to come. But what is water? To be born of water is to be born of the Spirit, spiritually baptized. And that is what he has in mind. It is the idea the Spirit of God takes you and he cleanses you. And he joins you to Christ, and you die to sin, and you rise to new life. That is what he's speaking about here. And if that's not enough, one other text. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. There's one other thing I have to spend a few moments dispelling. If it's not the vows, if it's not the sign, if it's not sacramentalism, where we get water baptized and experience something spiritually, some have argued, well, yes, it is a spiritual baptism, and it's a second blessing that he's speaking about here. That is, that somebody can be justified, but he hasn't had the spiritual baptism into Christ yet. Like, oh, Dave Bentz here. Now, Dave Bentz, he's called on Christ and he's been justified, but he really hasn't gotten the afterburners on yet. And growing in a spiritual life, isn't that true? It really is true, isn't it? So, what he needs is, you've got to have the blessing, the second blessing. Now, this shows up in Pentecostalist doctrine. It's clearly a Pentecostalist doctrine. And also in most charismatic doctrine. That is, charismatic, it sort of crosses denominational lines. If you're a charismatic Methodist or Presbyterian or Episcopalian or whatever, the concept is that you need a second blessing. You need the baptism of the Spirit. And it's a poor interpretation of and poor theology that comes out of the book of Acts. And again, I need to say that's not what Romans 6 is saying. It's not talking about a second blessing. Turn to Joel and look at what the baptism of the Spirit, it's prophesied by the book of Joel. Now, when you're looking at the minor prophets, After Daniel, the first minor prophet is Hosea, and the next one is Joel. And in Joel 2, Joel makes a prophecy which is significant because the New Testament writers pick it up. Joel 2. The namesake of my good friend Joel Marsh. Verse 28. And it will come about after this, that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. Notice it's future tense. And I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. All right, now, save some time here. John the Baptist, we already saw, and you'll see it almost at the beginning of every one of the Gospels, says, I baptize you with water, but he who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Again, to save time, in John 7, Jesus is referring to the Spirit who will come. In John 14, he says, I must go. And they go, oh, no. And he goes, oh, wait a minute, I must go first. It's necessary, because if I don't go, you won't receive the Comforter, who's the Holy Spirit. And he will come after I go. Jesus goes at the ascension. And we read about it in Acts 1. Now turn to Acts 1 and notice how all of these verses come together on this concept of the baptism of the Spirit. Again, if you're lost here while you're turning there, be sure you understand what I'm trying to do. Romans 6 is talking about you Christians living your Christian life and saying you were baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. And what I'm trying to do is dispel four wrong interpretations before we look at the right one. One of them, he's not saying baptism meaning, you know, you take a serious vow when you get water baptized. He's not talking about the sign of water baptism. And he's certainly not saying you get water baptized in order for this to occur, for you to die to sin and resurrect with Christ. It's a spiritual baptism. But there's another group that says, oh yes, there's a spiritual baptism you must have in order to put on the afterburners of your Christian life. But that's something that you get later on. Maybe you get it when you're saved, but Johnny Johnson, you know, you probably believe in the Lord, but you really got to get the baptism of the Spirit. And it's a very common doctrine. And I'm trying to say, no, that's not what you need to look for. All right? And I'm trying to say, oh no, the Bible says everyone, every single person who is justified is baptized into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So, Acts 1, look at what Jesus says. Verse 4, and gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the baptism of the Spirit. It was promised in the Old Testament by the Father. You heard me speak about it. Verse 5, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Ah, now he ties it all together. In fact, and you're going to see, turn over to Acts 2 when it happens. And I want you to notice that when Peter speaks about the pouring out of the Spirit that fell upon them, Peter says this was in fulfillment to Joel 2, the pouring out of the Spirit. Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they were resting on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. By the way, the word language there is our word dialectos. We got a word dialect from it. He's saying those people heard them speaking in their own language. Tongues is not gibberish. That's pretty good. I've been working on that. It is not gibberish. Tongues is speaking in a foreign language, a known language. Someone who spoke in Swahili, one of those apostles was speaking in Swahili. If someone was there in Russian, who was Russian, they heard a different apostle speaking to them the gospel in their own Russian language, a language which these guys had not studied. Now, verse 14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And he goes on and he fulfills. Verse 21. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's talking about saying this baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. John the Baptist said it was coming. Jesus said it was coming after he ascended on high. And now he's saying it's occurred. Why? Baptism is being joined to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. He had to ascend to the right hand of God the Father. And the moment he ascends, when he ascends, now at Pentecost, he pours out his spirit, and all Christians who believe on Christ are joined to Christ. And he's demonstrating in a remarkable way. It's not only just for Jews, but it's all for people from every place. That's why tongues are incorporated at this point, because the gospel is going out to all men. They all will be joined to Christ, to the body of Christ, whoever believes. Now, some people poorly interpret the book of Acts, and what they do is they take it and they try to interpret out of the narrative and say, oh, well, see, a person can be saved and then not be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Acts is showing you the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament period. What's important, and if you're going to have a good hermeneutic of Bible study, the way you interpret a narrative is to look at the doctrinal statements, the propositional doctrinal statements that are found particularly in the epistles. The epistles interpret the narrative. Otherwise, you're going to try to be repeating narrative in your own life. And if that's the case, everybody go sell all you possess and come and put it right here at my feet because we need to build a building. Right? Because they did that in Acts. Nobody's leaving. Right? I guess we're going to tarry here longer. Now, why don't you do that? Because the Bible doesn't command that. It doesn't show you in propositional statements you need to live a communal life. All right, the same thing is true here when it comes to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The question is, what happens to Christians? Look at 1 Corinthians. What is true for you and I? The epistles tell us. 1 Corinthians verse 12, chapter 12, verse 13. Answer to the question, am I looking for a second blessing? The answer is no. If you are justified, if you are in Christ, you're not looking to be baptized in the Spirit. You already are baptized by the Spirit into Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Do you see that all? He doesn't say some. All of us were baptized into one body. There's not two bodies or three bodies. There's one body. The body of Christ, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. You notice what's happening here. If I'm sitting here and I have a group of people here who are justified and Christians, but they're not baptized into Christ, you are second class, and over here is first class. There's a curtain here. And over here is the first class Christians. All right, and you guys are baptized. You are not only have justified, but you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And you've got the power, control on here. You're moving and you're growing in your sanctification. You guys drink champagne and you guys drink Diet Coke over here. And our flight will arrive in such and such time. It's separating you. Don't you realize? It's saying there's two kinds of Christians. And the one thing he's trying to establish is that, don't you understand, we've all been baptized in the same body. That's the basis of our unity. We're all baptized into Christ. In one body. And the very idea that there are some people who are justified but not baptized into Christ, and some who are, is literally destroying the very unity he's trying to create. Again, in Ephesians, you're familiar. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. He's saying that's what we have. It's the basis of our unity. Look at Galatians 3. In Galatia, the Jews came and they tried to say, look, Vince, you just got to understand, Hackman's. You got to understand. You believed in Christ, and that's good, but you got to go on in the law. And Paul literally uses the word hyper. We would translate it super, to be super Christians. You got to go on in the law. Don't stay back there with the crowd. You got to go on. You got to obey the law. You got to get circumcised. That's tough, Vince. You got to go on. You got to do all these things. Otherwise, you Galatians, you're second class. You won't got to be super Christians. And what he does, he goes, come on. He says, Galatians 3, verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. There is not first class and second class, super Christians and non-super Christians. You are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, meaning all of Abraham's offsprings, all the people who have been baptized into Christ. True Jews, that's what you are, he's saying. That's what you are. Christ is our all in all. When you were saved, you were baptized into Christ. He does it again in Colossians 2. I'm going to read it to you. Don't turn. In Him you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, meaning you have a spiritual circumcision, every one of you. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in order in which you were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having canceled all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. Look, if I have someone here, he's saying, look, if you're saved, if you're justified, if you're forgiven, you're baptized into Christ. You've also been circumcised spiritually. Okay, so if Dale over here, Ziegler comes to me and he says, oh, Smew, you just don't know. I've had an experience, and I need to tell you about my experience. Let me tell you this one thing I never do. I never argue with someone over their experience. You know, I never argue. I'm not sitting there saying, oh, no, you didn't have an experience. Oh, yes, I did. Oh, no, you didn't. Oh, yes, I did. No, you did. Yes, you did. You know, what is that? Experience doesn't tell me. The experience, I agree. He's had an experience. The question is, what is the biblical interpretation of his experience? Now, do you have experiences in your life that you don't interpret correctly Like yesterday, Rhonda and I, our heat went out. You know, all of a sudden, soot starts going up in the house for the third time in our 8-year history. And I'm like, ah! You know, we look at each other and it's, my first thought is, God doesn't like us anymore. But the Bible tells me different. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. I love you. You're getting dirty. And I have to look at the Bible. I can't interpret I can't say, well, I feel that this happened this way, and I interpret it this way. You interpret your experience by the Bible. Ziegler says, I've had an experience. Well, tell me about your life. Ziegler says, oh, listen, 10 years ago, I called on the Lord, and it was fine. But, you know, my Christian life is like this. But last year, I was in a meeting, and wham! And I mean to tell you, I began to grow in my Christian life. And it was like, and there were some things, but I mean, it was like, you know what I'd say? I'd say, well, tell you what, Dale, I don't know for sure, because, you know, I can't read everything in your heart, but I'll tell you what it sounds like to me. It sounds like you were baptized with the Holy Spirit a year ago, because you were saved a year ago. Because up until then, there was no evidences of salvation. Uh-huh. Well, let's say it's completely different. Maybe he says, no, 10 years ago, this is a different Dale now. 10 years ago, I called on the Lord, and I did grow in the Lord. You know, and I've been growing in the Lord. But last year, I was in this thing, and the gospel was preached, and bam, God took me. And I felt such a deep sense of love for God that I've never felt before. And I was uplifted, and I wanted to pursue the Lord in ways I've never had before. You know what I say? And he says, I was baptized in the Spirit. I said, oh, no, you weren't baptized in the Spirit. You were baptized in the Spirit 10 years ago. I'll tell you what happened to you last year. It looks like you were filled with the Spirit. And Ephesians tells us we should seek this filling of the Spirit. And by the way, don't rest on that one experience. Seek it again. In fact, you should be seeking it every day of your life. I've been in this building, and there have been times when I've been filled with the Spirit. I've been at home in prayer, and there have been times when God has just taken me. My heart has just been flooded with His presence. And it's wonderful. And I realize, oh, you know, and it's possible I could say, Dale, you just had a psychological experience and really nothing happened at all because I don't see any change in your life as a result. It could be any number of things. But the one thing I don't do is take and misuse what the Bible says. Every Christian has been baptized in the Spirit of Christ. By the Spirit of God has been baptized into Christ. Now, what does it mean? Romans 6. We'll cover it next week. But I want to say, point out just a couple of things shortly. You're saying shortly. Uh-huh. Don't laugh so hard. Romans 6 is talking to Christians and it's saying this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been... He doesn't say some of us. And by the way, if it were some of us, using the all, it would be all out of us. It would literally have an ek in the Greek, and it doesn't. It would be all out of us, meaning all of us, out of the group of those who were saved, some of those who were baptized, all who were baptized, out of the rest of them who were saved. It would have an ek. It doesn't have an ek. He's saying literally this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into death, meaning all of us who died to sin, all of us who we're talking about here continuing in sin, who he's been referring to all the time. He's talking about all Christians. Have been baptized into Christ Jesus. Have been baptized into his death. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death. In order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. You know what baptizo means? Bapto and baptizo, the two key words in the Bible. For this word, it's translated bapto. Bapto is from Greek, from 400 B.C. up to about 200 A.D., you see it in Koine Greek, and you see it in some of the classical Greek languages. So for example, like I read the Septuagint, I see the word bapto and baptizo used. Bapto is a short word. It means to dip or to immerse. Baptizo is clearly an adaptation or a rendition of it. In Greek, by the way, when you're trying to look at a word grouping, the shorter word is always the straightforward meaning. That always tells you clearly, right? This is what the essential meaning is. And then when you see it adapted, you know, baptizo, baptizomai, and all that, what you're finding is you're finding it used and using in a particular way. It can be spiritualized. It could be a metaphorical usage of it. It could be, any number of things. Baptizo at times means to immerse. Sometimes it means something else. The emphasis of baptizo, I want you to recognize, as it's used in the Bible, is not immersion in water or anything like that. Baptizo, as it's used in the Bible, is actually a word that's used to describe a change. And this is the key word. Now, come back with me if I'm losing you now. Because now it applies to us. Baptizo, let me tell you how it's used in ancient literature, and let me show you how, see if it doesn't fit here in the Bible. Josephus used the word baptizo when he described a group of people flooding into the city of Jerusalem. That's the way, and they wrecked the place. The idea, the reason why he used baptizo was the idea is that these people came in. He wasn't saying that Jerusalem was immersed in people. What he's saying is that a lot of people came in and they affected a change. It was like a flood or water just coming in through here, and they flooded the place. And then as a result, they wrecked it. Baptizo is used when you take and you dye a cloth and you affect the change. You change its color. Baptizo is used when a person is drunk. Now, unless you're a frat rat, they don't dip you into the alcohol. Oh, come on. Don't you have a sense of humor? Either everybody here is frat rat or nobody is, okay? They don't understand. All right. But the idea here is, just kidding. The idea is that a person, when he says baptizo, it means that he's so inebriated that he's drunk. It's just overwhelmed. It affected a change. Nicanor, who, by the way, is writing a medical, you'll love this, Marsh. This is old medicine. They thought pickles had medicinal purposes. So he uses bapto and baptizo together. And he says, first of all, you take the pickle and you dip it, bapto, into boiling water. And then you take and you baptizo it with vinegar. It means you affect a change. You change it. It's not sitting there talking about immersion or anything. It's saying you produce a change in it. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 10 and look what Paul does with this word baptizo. First Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, when the Israelites went through the Red Sea, when the sea opened up and they went through, they were not immersed in water. The Egyptians are the ones that are immersed in water. These guys who went through, they didn't even get wet. In fact, the Bible makes it clear, they didn't even get their feet wet. What does it mean they were baptized into Moses? It's saying that before the Red Sea opened up, every one of them had a chance to go back to Egypt. But once they went through the Red Sea, and it covered, it went back over and destroyed the Egyptians, there was no turning back ever again. And now they were joined forever under the leadership of Moses. And the Bible, when it uses the word baptized, baptized into Christ, is saying a change has occurred in you. And it's a forever change. You can't go back. You are now joined forever under the leadership of Christ. So that's why, like when he says just a couple chapters later in chapter 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. You're forever changed. You've been joined to the body of Christ. It's a change in you. There's a oneness with God, Christ, and there's a oneness to each other. It's what he means in Galatians 3, which I read before. And he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. What does it mean to clothe yourself with Christ? Look, what happens when a man takes and he puts on an army uniform? What does it mean when you put on a uniform? It means, one, you identify now with the policies of that country. You identify with that country's name. You identify with the warfare of that country. In fact, right now, there's an interesting case going on by the name of a guy by the name of Michael New. Michael New is a guy who was an American soldier. And when the policies that Clinton put out, where he's putting the American soldiers under the flag of NATO, they're going to wear the NATO uniform, this guy said, I'm not going to do that. And the reason why I'm not going to do that is because that's a different... In fact, it's, by the way, it's even constitutionally illegal for that policy for a president to put our armed forces under somebody else's leadership. It's not allies where we're joining our armies together and, you know, like this. This is something different. You're going to wear their uniform. You're going to be in that army. This guy said, I'm not going to do that because I don't identify with that. In my book, if I understand the case correctly, this guy, though he's been court-martialed, ought to be considered a hero in our book. Because why? Because the point is, what he does, he said, I made a commitment that I'm joined to the flag and the policies of the United States, not NATO, which are two different policies. And you and me, what he's saying here is you put on Christ and you now identify with Christ in all that you do. His policies, his warfare, his purposes are yours. You've been baptized into Christ and it's over. The old life is over. That is why when Jesus says in Mark, when his disciples, two of them say, and their mom, they send mama, you know, hi, would you have it? You just, my son's, it's just a small matter. Be on your right and left side in the kingdom. And Jesus says, are you going to drink the drink that I drink, out of the cup that I drink? Are you going to identify with me? Are you going to be baptized into my baptism? Oh, yeah. He's going, you don't understand what you're talking about. To be baptized into me, it's not the kingdom we're talking about here that you have in mind of power and military and all this. It's the spiritual kingdom. And then he turns and he says, but you will be baptized into my baptism and you will drink the cup that I drink because you're going to preach my gospel like I preach it and you're going to be despised and rejected just like I did. And James, you're going to die my kind of death. You're going to drink my cup right down to the dregs. You are going to be baptized into me. And that's why when the text of the Bible says this, my friends, unless a man believe, or you must believe and be baptized for the remission of sins, he's not talking about having water put on your head. The Bible is saying, unless you believe and are baptized into Christ, you have no remission of sin. Are you listening? He's saying that pure intellectual faith is not enough. You must take hold of Christ in such a way that you are changed. You do not come to him bargaining and saying, well, I'll go you here, but I won't go with you there. You say, I'm going to go with you. I don't know where you're going to take me, and I'm scared to death, but I'm going to go with you. That's the kind of faith that grabs hold of Christ. Look, he's saying you must be born again. And it's not enough just to say, I agree with these things. I think if I ask, how many here agree with the gospel that I've been preaching? You would say, yeah, Christ died in my place. Christ is my righteousness. I'm not offering God my righteousness. I'm trusting in Christ alone. That's good. Now, have you been baptized into Christ? Accept nothing less than a faith that takes hold of Christ and produces a change, new birth in you. And if you're not confident you're born again, then you keep clinging to Christ and you keep calling on Him until you are. My friends, high school friends, I beseech you. I beseech you with all of my heart. I know that some of you, you know, you get the gospel and you hear it from your parents. And you hear it from them and you okay, I agree. All right, yeah, that's all right. But that's not enough. That's not what Jesus is saying saves you. It's only if you believe and are joined to Christ. That's why Jesus uses a parable when He says, you know, the branches. He says, any branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's not really in Me. It's going to be cast out and burned. You have to be in Christ. You have to have a faith that you have so embraced Him that you see the fact that you become a new creature in Christ. My college friends, I know that they preach the gospel to you, you know, in EIV and FCA and Crusade. And you hear it over and over again in Asian Christian Fellowship. And you look and you agree with the words that are said there and you say, yes, I agree with that. And I'm here and I'm in agreement. But let me ask you, have you so embraced Christ that you are confident that you have been born again? Are you confident that you have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection? Accept no substitute. Because Christ is saying, unless you believe and are baptized, you will not have remission of sin. You parents, when you teach your children to call on Christ, and we teach our children to call upon Jesus Christ, when we teach them to believe on Christ, we're glad when they say, yes, I do believe this. And we rejoice. But one thing we want to be confident of is that they really have believed in Christ and are joined to Christ. It's not enough just to be intellectually in agreement. And I say to you, every man and woman and child here, I beseech you with all of my heart. I pray for you daily, and I pray that God will bring revival in your souls. I do not want you just to simply be in agreement, because God, Christ Himself says, many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, we knew You. Didn't we do all these things in Your name? And He'll say, depart from Me. I never knew You. He doesn't say, depart from Me. I once knew You and now no longer. He's not saying you once were saved and now you're not. He's not saying you once professed Me and apostatized. He's saying, depart from Me. I never knew You, you workers of iniquity. Why workers of iniquity? Because He's saying that was the bona fide, that the aspect that says this is what is a necessary product of being joined to Me.